I draw your attention this morning to the book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job. The book of Job comes immediately before the Psalms. And I want to come back again this morning to chapter 7. We were looking at chapter 7 last Sunday morning and looking at verses 17 and 18. And basically looking at the fundamental question, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thy heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and test him or try him every moment. What is man? The fundamental question that we were trying to look at last Sunday morning. And we made the comment then that this is no mean or ancient question only. It's a question that is increasingly asked even in our materialistic and secular age. And you will find that many books and many documentaries dealing with the history of man and his place in the world and his place in the cosmos, they in some way recognize that man does seem to be different to the rest of creation, even in the sense that he is the only animal, as they say, who seems to be able to consider the cosmos and to speak about it and write about it and make television programs about it and send objects into space to explore it. There's no other form of life, as far as we know, that does that kind of thing. And so even the purely secularist thinkers are recognizing, well, man does seem to have some kind of unique genius almost, and the question is then, where did he get this? When did human consciousness begin, and self-awareness, and the scientific mode of thinking, and all that kind of thing? Well, that's a question, of course, that the Bible poses, and indeed the Bible answers. Psalm number 8, as we were quoting last Sunday morning, the psalmist says that when he looked up into the heavens and saw the work of God's hands and what God had made, he was compelled to answer the same question, what is man? And he answered the question on that occasion, man has been made for a little while higher than all the other creatures. And that, of course, conforms with what the Bible says about man in the beginning, made in the image of God with dominion over the creatures of the earth, the creation mandate, the social mandate, as it is called, or the cultural mandate given to man. So the Bible asks, and the Bible indeed answers the question. And we were answering the question, or trying to answer it biblically, last Sunday morning by emphasizing the three ways in which the Scripture supremely identifies man as a peculiar kind of being. He is, first of all, God's creature made in the image of God. He is a sinner. He has offended God, and he is condemned by God. But he is also God's redeemed saint, God's redeemed son. God has set his affection upon this fallen creature. And he has done something about redeeming him and bringing him back, sending his own son in the likeness of these creatures, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning man's sin in the flesh of a man who is sinless. And that is the great transaction of the gospel. We didn't explore all the different nuances and possible avenues of application of this great truth last Sunday morning, and it's not my purpose this morning to do so. But I do want to come back to chapter 7 and to look with you this morning at the last two verses of chapter 7 in the book of Job. Job is speaking here, indeed he's speaking from chapter 6 and through chapter 7 in reply, you remember, to Eliphaz the Temanite, who had begun the round of speeches, totally inaccurate and inaccurate speeches of Job's three friends. And in the Job chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, we have these words. Job says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Now, when we come to the book of Job, we are, of course, dealing with suffering. And a number of years ago, we did some studies in our midweek meeting in the book of Job, and we took the big picture. And what I intend to do this morning, as we did last Sunday morning, is to take some choice verses out of Job, out of Job's mouth. Some of Job's friends, in their speeches, they said some good things. They said some very, very true things. But we're more interested in what Job had to say, because out of Job's mouth comes the experimental, the existential expression of what Job, in fact, is going through. And we know from the book of Job generally that this is a book about suffering. But we would make a great mistake, as indeed I think many people do make a great mistake, when they teach us that the book of Job is the book that teaches human suffering in the Bible. And if you want to know about human suffering, you go to the book of Job. Well, I don't think that's a true perspective, really. The book of Job, undoubtedly, it's a big book. It's got 42 chapters in it. And the main theme that runs through the chapters of Job are the theme of suffering. But it's not human suffering in general. It's the suffering of Job. This book is concerned not with the suffering of the world. It's concerned with the suffering of Job. And all that the book of Job says, even Job's friends, they're not giving great disquisitions about the terrible tragedies of this world. They are speaking, as they think, with relevance to Job. And they're speaking and trying to comfort Job in their own way and failing to do so because they are misunderstanding the suffering of Job. Now, we've got to get that clear. If we want to know what suffering really is all about, let's read about the Gospels. Go into the Gospels, and there you will find the ministry of Christ. And it is in Christ that we have the key and the clue to the sufferings of this present world, because Christ is the suffering servant. He is the man who suffers, and he shares the suffering of the world. Job is not sharing the suffering of the world. Job is going through a time of terrible suffering that belongs to him. And as far as I know, there is no record in the whole of the Bible of any other sinner experiencing this kind of affliction. And we are not told that it is something that everybody else is going to experience. But it is something that we can learn from, because what we learn in the book of Job is not only how Job's friends responded to Job's experience, but how Job himself responded to his experience. And so there are things for you and for me to learn, because this is the suffering of a righteous man. And how does a righteous man like Job cope with the awful affliction that came upon him? How do you and I cope? How do we respond when things come into our life that we don't want, we don't like? Maybe we pray to God about it, maybe we do not. But the question is, how do we respond to it? And we can learn a great deal of how we should respond individually by the way that Job responded to his affliction. So in that sense, we do learn from the experience of Job. And that is what, you remember, we were looking at a few weeks ago when we were considering James chapter 5 at verse 11, where James is encouraging those to whom he is writing to bear up under difficulties. The devil is going about and they're there to resist him firm in their faith and so on. Blessed is the man who endures temptation and trial, because when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to them that love him. So the book of James is a book that is written in the context of living by faith in difficult times. And he mentions Job as another example. Take the prophets, for example, he says, as an example of long-suffering. And you remember the patience of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord, how the Lord is very gracious. And very gracious to Job, as we know from the closing chapters in the book of Job. When we think of suffering generally, we're to remember all suffering is not the same. It's very dangerous to categorize suffering and put it all into the one basket. And that was the problem with Job's friends. They did not know why Job was suffering, but they thought they did. And they thought that Job was suffering because he must have been a great sinner to suffer like this. And that was where they were dead wrong, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. But you and I have to be clear, there are different kinds of suffering. Of course, there is a sense in which all suffering in our present world has to do with sin and the curse. The Bible makes that clear. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And so there is a general truth that all sin and suffering go together. That is true in the most general sense. But that does not mean that we can pinpoint someone's particular suffering and say it is because of their particular sin. Now, there are some individuals, and we can do so. There are some ways of life, there are some sins that obviously bring suffering with them. If you get caught in a criminal act, you may forfeit your liberty and spend 15 years in jail because you have sinned against the law of the land, that kind of thing. So sin has consequences. Or it may be a health issue. We may contract what is politely called a social disease because of the way of life that we pursue, and so there are consequences there. So it is obvious that there are sins that are directly the cause of particular kinds of suffering. But then also there is the suffering of God's people generally, chastisement, where God is not punishing them, but he is chastening them. He is chastening them because he is seeking to, as it were, mortify sin in them and to purify them as pure gold. And so there is such a thing as the chastening of the Lord, which is not pleasant, it's grievous, we don't ask for it, we don't want it, but there's a sense in which we have brought it upon ourselves. And the Lord is putting us through it not as a punishment as such, because our sins are punished in Christ. And so the afflictions that God lays upon his people, they are penalties, but they're not ultimate penalties. They are the chastening of the Lord. And everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so it's no strange thing for God's people to be afflicted in this chastening sense. We learn many lessons. And they afterwards, those who have been exercised by this chastening, they learn the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But then there are those chastenings or those sufferings which have nothing to do with sin, but have everything to do with righteousness. We suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer because we are witnessing for Christ. We suffer not because we are criminals, but because we're Christians. We suffer simply because we're taking a stand for truth. And you can suffer for that. And that's not chastening. It's not penalty. It's nothing more than the opposition and the malice of the world towards God's people. And the fact of the matter is that Job's affliction doesn't fit into any of these categories. Job's affliction is unique. It is a test, pure and simple, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. So when we're thinking about Job and his suffering, let's forget the sins of Job. Let's forget that he's being purified as pure gold. He is not being purified. He is being shown to be pure gold from the very beginning. So he is not, as it were, being tried and being proved and being purged. He is being demonstrated in his suffering to be a righteous man. That's the affliction of Job. And the way that Job is responding in the verses that we have before us this morning are indicative in a very real sense of the true character of Job in the midst of this awful affliction. The affliction is just beginning. We're still in the early stages. But what Job is already beginning to experience, and there's more and there's worse to come, as we're going to see in the next few weeks or so, God willing, is already very, very devastating. It's awful. But our interest is, how does Job respond? And we can only assess how Job responds not by looking into Job's mind. We don't know what Job was thinking. We don't know what he was feeling. But we do know what he said. And at the end of the day, that's all we can go by. You and I don't know how the ancients thought. There are those who say, we know how they thought. We don't know how they thought. We know what they wrote about. And sometimes what people write is not really what they believe and what they actually think. Sometimes people write with a view to history and a view to posterity and a view to a good public relations. What people really think is ultimately known only to them and to God. So we know what Job said, and we believe that as a man of integrity, he is accurately reflecting how he feels and what he thinks about this whole matter of his own suffering. So what are we going to say then this morning about these two last verses in Job chapter 7? Well, the first remarkable thing about it is that Job makes a confession of sin. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? Now, the scholars differ. This is a notoriously difficult passage. And if you look up commentaries, you will find that the commentators are scratching their heads actually how to translate this properly. You find that in the book of Job, as in certain chapters in the book of Isaiah, there are notoriously difficult passages to translate. And the scholars disagree, and that is why you have different versions. And you will find that almost all modern versions do not translate verse 20 at the beginning in the way that the authorized version translates verse number 20. You will find, for example, that some of the translations, and they are very good translations, and they will translate it in the form of a question, for example. If I have sinned, what shall I do? There are versions that translate it in that way. And there are translations, some that I actually like. The NIV, for example, which I think is an excellent translation. And the New King James Version, and one of my favorites is the New American Standard Bible, which I like very much. And that version puts it, if I sinned, then what am I to do? And then there are those who put the question, well, have I sinned? The NASB says, have I sinned? And so there are those various translations who put in the idea, the word if, or they put a question mark. But there is a commentator on Job that I like very much by the name of Francis Anderson. And he says that this word if has no place in the original text. It has no warrant whatsoever in the Hebrew Bible. And therefore he maintains that the authorized translation that we have before us should stand. It should remain. And that is how I'm treating it this morning. And so this is not a question, if I have sinned, or have I sinned, or if I sinned, what shall I do? We're putting it in the affirmative where Job is making a confession of sin. I have sinned. Now, what is so remarkable about this confession of sin, you might say? Well, what is so remarkable is this. Job doesn't mention any sin. He is not aware of any sin that he has committed that would bring upon him this particular kind of affliction. He doesn't know what it is that he's done. And when he's asking the question, what shall I do? He is asking the question is, well, if I have gone wrong, then tell me where I have gone wrong. I know I must have gone wrong somewhere, sure. Well, what have I done? Tell me what to do and I will put it right. But you see, it is in the midst of his sufferings that Job is making this confession of sin. And that is the significance of this confession. Because sometimes in the midst of our sufferings and troubles, confession is the last thing that you and I will dream of doing. Because we will try to justify ourselves so often. I don't deserve this. Very often we will be looking at ourselves and comparing ourselves. We were reading in Psalm number 73 this morning, singing in Psalm 73, where Asaph is making a very natural human response to affliction that he is experiencing on the one hand and the prosperity that the wicked are experiencing on the other hand. And here is this good man, Asaph, and he is actually becoming envious of the wicked. And he's almost wishing that he was one of them in order to receive the blessings that they are receiving. I am chastened every morning. Can there in the heavens be any knowledge of things below. Does God know what's going on in this world? Where the wicked prosper and the righteous are, as it were, afflicted and they are chastened every morning. How can it be? And the temptation that you and I have sometimes when we suffer is to ask the question, why? But then immediately to answer it in our own terms and say, I do not deserve this. We are so prone to protect our own integrity and to take our stand on high moral ground and to argue the question, we do not deserve to be treated in this way. And we compare ourselves to others who are doing things far worse than we would ever dream of doing, and they seem to be laughing all the way to the bank and from it as well, as we say. Now, that's the reality of human nature. It's also the reality of your nature as a Christian and mine, because the remnants of sin still linger, and the remnants of self-righteousness still linger within us. But when we come to Job, we never find Job speaking like that. We never find him arguing with God. We find him saying things that reflect his confusion. But his confession of sin here is a real confession. It is a frank, it is a confession without any hesitation. He wasn't asked to make this kind of confession. God never said to him that he was a great sinner and he must confess of some sin and repent of it. There's no such teaching in the book of Job. There was no need for God to say such a thing, because in Job's case, that was not the case at all. But Job is making a confession. And it is always a good thing when sinners and saints alike will make a confession. Not simply saying we have sinned without thinking about it, but in the deep trials, the tearful, painful experiences of life, to go to God, as it were, like Job, sitting on our muck heap and saying to God, I have sinned, and if there is something wrong with my life, will you tell me what it is and I'll put it right. And I will do whatever it is you want me to do. This confession I put to you is a great confession. It is in many ways a model confession, because Job is not speaking about other people. Already Eliphaz the Temanite has spoken. And already Eliphaz has got it wrong. Eliphaz has sinned. Because Eliphaz has in fact implied that Job is a great sinner. That is a lie. That is not true. Eliphaz has sinned and Job is not, as it were, saying to Eliphaz that he has sinned. Job is saying, I have sinned. And at the end of the day, what matters in our confessions is forget about other people's sin. I'm not saying that there's no place to point out the sins of other people. I'm not saying that at all. There's plenty of evidence of it in the Bible. But what about our own sin? What about the danger that Jesus points out of seeing the little specks of dust in other people's eye? And we're so blinded and we're so myopic in our viewing of other people's lives, we forget we've got a great big beam, a great big log in our own eye, and it's causing us not to see things properly. The great issue of confession always is a personal grief and a personal relationship and a personal response to God. Do you remember the two men who went up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. We read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. The Pharisee, we know what he prayed. I am not like other men. I'm not like this. I'm not like this man here, this publican down there, this wretched, sinful publican. And neither he was. But the publican wasn't looking at anybody. He wasn't lifting up his eyes to heaven. He wasn't looking at the Pharisee standing in the close precincts of the temple. He was speaking about himself only. God be merciful to me, I am the sinner. And that's the way it is in the original, as I'm sure you know. The sinner. And even if nobody else in the world is a sinner, I am not just a sinner, I am the sinner. In the way that the Apostle Paul speaks of himself as being the chief of sinners. And he speaks of himself as being the least among all the saints. And the reason that he received mercy was not because he was a good man, but in order that in receiving mercy through the sheer grace of Christ in the gospel, he might be set forth as an example of how gracious and merciful God is to the likes of the chief of sinners. Job makes a confession. It is personal, it is sincere, he means it. He is in perplexity, but yet he is associating his experience with something that he must have done. And whatever it is he wants to know, and whatever it is that God will ask him to do it, he will do it. That's the implication. And that is really the grandeur and the magnitude of Job's confession. Those who confess and forsake their sin will find mercy, says the Scriptures. Those who cover their sin shall not prosper. If we confess and forsake, he will forgive us our sins. But if we find ourselves constantly comparing ourselves with others and saying they deserve what I'm experiencing and I deserve the blessings of life that they're enjoying, it, after all, I'm the one who says my prayers every morning and every night, and all I get is chastisements every day, and these people, their eyes are bulging out with fatness. And even when they're dying, they're still not afraid. Their strength is still firm. And I'm terrified. That's what the psalmist means. He's all confused, as we know, until he went into the house of God and began to see things more clearly. So Job makes a confession. And he's not concerned to compare himself with other people. He's not concerned to point out his own righteousness and his correctness in relationship to Eliphaz and Bildad, Gophar, or any of these. I have sinned. And that's where we all must always begin. And that shows the grandeur of the man, that even after so long a time as a righteous man, and after so much affliction coming to him, he still is willing to take the blame, because he is willing to be submissive to God's will. If only I knew what his will was in the matter. And I tell you this, it takes a great deal of spiritual experience and spiritual maturity and spiritual suffering to come to that point. Job is learning all right, but he's not learning to be purified. He is learning really through the hard yard of this awful affliction the reality of the pure gold that he really is. That's what he's learning. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize, this confession that Job makes. But the next thing I want to emphasize is the whole of this language is tortured language. The man is in perplexity. He is distressed. He is perplexed about his condition. O thou preserver of men, why have you set me as a mark against you, so that I am a burden even to myself? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust. If you're going to be a blessing to me or give me a blessing, you'll have to do it quickly, Lord. You'll have to do it, because I'm going to be dead soon. The way that this illness, whatever it is coming upon my body, I am going to be sleeping in the dust, and you will come looking for me, as one of the commentators puts it, looking for me to give me a blessing, and it will be too late. So if it's going to be done, best be done quickly. Do it. He is saying, then you will seek me in the morning, but I will no longer be. You see the sheer perplexity and the confusion. Now, what is this perplexity of Job? Well, it is like his confession. It's the perplexity of a righteous man. If Job were not righteous, Job would not even begin to speak like this. He would make no confession. Because everything that Job is saying is in relation to himself and his personal relationship to God. He is speaking to God. In the earlier part of Job's speech, he speaks to his friend. And in later cycles of Job's speech, he addresses his friend. He answers them. When they accuse him, he replies to them. And he reminds them that they are miserable comforters, all of them. He speaks to them. But in the language that we have before us this morning, he is not speaking to his friends. He is speaking to God. And he is speaking to God in language that shows the sheer anguish and the perplexity of the man. And why is he so troubled? He is troubled because he is a believer. He believes that God is good. And it is because he does believe certain things about God that he is so troubled about God. You see, if he did not believe in God, then whatever his sufferings would be, whatever language he would use in response, he would not be addressing God concerning them. He'd be saying, no doubt, with the other hard-hearted people of the world, well, that's life. That's just the way it is. I was unlucky in my genes or in my parents or whatever it was, or I was unlucky or whatever it is. But there's no such language coming from Job. The very distress, the depth of it, is because he is a believer, not an unbeliever. And the fact of the matter is this. Only believers can feel like Job. You see, the natural man, he may read this. And he will say, well, that was an expression of someone who was suffering then, but it's got nothing to do with me. There was needless torturing of himself, this idea that he was in the hands of an angry God. That was what was troubling Job, that very thing. You see, if there is no God, then there's no point in arguing about why are you doing this to me. Because there's no answer, because that's a nonsense question. The natural man has a great resilience, you know. If we think that sometimes Christian people say, well, I don't know how they can live without God. How I couldn't live without God. Let me tell you this, the world today is getting on quite well in its own way without God. It's never had it so good without God as they imagine. They live and die without God, and that's what Psalm 73 is all about. The wicked, they don't care about the things that the righteous care about. They are not distressed by suffering and the possible morality or the rightness of affliction in this world. These things happen. But to a believer in God, they don't just happen. They happen because God permits it. God's hand is in it. And it is because Job is a believer, a righteous man, a believer in the goodness of God, and that God is a good God and who pardons sin, that Job is perplexed. Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? It's because he believes in God with a hope. You see, up until this point in his life, Job's life has been very pleasant. He has had many reasons to believe in the goodness of God. He has had many reasons for the simple reason that there was no reason not to hope that life would come, that life would continue to be as it was up until the time of his terrible affliction. What reason, what was there in the horizon of Job's thinking that could possibly have led him to the belief that within his own brief lifetime, he was going to experience this unique and awful suffering? He was totally unprepared for it, because he had never experienced anything like this before, and nothing in God's word had ever said to him that this was going to come. And so Job's face was a face in a loving, kind, plentifully rich, merciful God. And a God who would do for Job in the future what he had done for Job in the past, because there was no reason. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still, says the psalmist, you remember. And love. It's because Job is in love with God, if I can put it like that. You see, you can't be a righteous man without believing, and without hoping, and without loving God. These three Christian virtues, they go together. You will never find a true believer who doesn't have hope. Because as I've said to you before, the good Bishop Ryle, he says, hope is nothing more than faith looking to the future. And love. You can't truly believe in God and hope in him without loving him. You can't serve him and submit to him and offer all these sacrifices in gratitude that Job was offering according to chapter 1 in this great book of Job without loving God, spending your time. not a burden to Job to worship and offer sacrifices daily, because he loved the God of his salvation, and his perplexity is because he loves him. If he did not love God, he wouldn't care. He wouldn't, as it were, care a hoot what this God might or might not do. It wouldn't matter to him. But it does matter. And the great lesson, or the great relevance of all of this for you and for me, is this: that the deeper our afflictions are, and the world would laugh them off, you and I can't laugh them off, because we know that God is involved, and sometimes God seems to be doing things to us and with us that seem to confuse and contradict what we believe about God. The world has a saying, and it's been said to me, get a life. But what happens if you can't get a life? What happens if there are so many unanswered questions and so many unanswered prayers that you can't get a life? And the only way to dismiss it all and to get on with life is to forget about God altogether. And that is what Job will not do. And that is what no righteous individual can ever do. We can't forget about God. And that is why Job later on, as we're going to see, says, even though he slays me, yet I will still trust in him. What shall I do, O thou preserver of men? Job knows that God preserves our life and being. In verse number 8 of this same chapter, he recognizes that God's eye is upon him. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. Job knows that God is there looking on. What he doesn't know is that God is looking on in great tenderness of heart, and great pity, and great compassion, and a great purpose, as we're going to see. Why do you not forgive my sin? Because there is a relationship, you know, between confessing sin and having sin forgiven, and knowing something of the peace of God that passes understanding is the forgiveness of our sin. Simply a legal fiction? Is it something that, as the theologians say so confidently at times concerning some of the teaching in the Bible, it's all forensic? It is not all forensic. Justification is not simply a forensic issue. It's an existential issue. We become righteous before God. Not simply declared to be righteous. We become righteous before God. And so the idea that these are merely legal fictions with no real bearing upon our life, that's not borne out by the Scripture. When the Apostle Paul had his sins forgiven, he knew that his sins were forgiven. The peace of God brings peace into the hearts of God's people, the peace of forgiveness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is not simply a new standing, it's a new experience of life where God is not our enemy. And he tells us in the depths of his word, in the depths of our souls, we are not his enemies and he is not ours. And Job is feeling so distressed about it all. Why do you not pardon my transgression? Why do you not take away my iniquity? Because obviously it must be some iniquity that's burdensome. If only there could be a meaning to this. For now I shall sleep in the dust. See how depressed Job has become. And we could multiply example after example. That's why we have the Psalms. That's why we have the book of Proverbs. That's why we have, in a sense, the book of Job. How does a righteous man bear up? How does he experience and express the sufferings? This unique, awful experience. That's why the psalmists record, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. That's why the psalmist can record, my flesh does stink, my sins are more than can be numbered. That's not simply a theological proposition, it's a truth concerning his own inner experience of life. And so we come then to a third issue finally this morning. not only Job's confession and Job's the perplexity of it all, and the perplexity is not the mark of his unfaithfulness or his weak faithfulness or his lack of hope or his lack of love. It's the very opposite. It is because he is such a man of faith and hope and love that he feels as he does. And so what is the explanation of it all? Well, the explanation of it all is not simply a matter of transgression. Eliphaz the Temanite was the first of the rank to speak among Job's friends. He seems to be the oldest one, the scholars think. He's the one who tells us about a certain vision that he had in chapter 5. He's the moralist. He's the man who says, you listen to me because I've had visions and I know what the truth is. And he doesn't know what the truth is, but he has the effrontery, the arrogance in chapter 5. This is Eliphaz the Temanite. Can you imagine Job's friend being so wrong and being so callous? Chapter 5 and verse 17, Eliphaz says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, Job, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he wounds, and his hands make whole. Now that is an immaculately orthodox biblical truth. But coming from the likes of Eliphaz, directed to the likes of Job, it is the height of insensitivity. Eliphaz has got it all wrong. Job, you better start enjoying and appreciating the chastening of the Lord. Stop your complaining. And you better start submitting to God, Job. So here is Job sitting sick with an awful affliction. Here is Eliphaz in the pink of health, sitting there without a tremor, without a pain in his body, we might say. And he comes along and he has the cheek to say to Job about the chastening of the Almighty. This has nothing to do with the chastening of the Almighty. So what is the explanation then of Job's suffering? It is something very simple to say. It is a test, pure and simple. It is a satanic assault. We know that. Job didn't know it. God knew it. God allowed it. But Job is under an assault such as you and I probably will never, never, never experience. Because Job's experience is an assault by Satan in response to something that God had said to Satan. Way back in Job chapter 1, at verse number 6. There was a day when the sons of God came. The first five verses in Job chapter 1 are a general introduction and a general outline of Job's life. Now there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, from going to and fro upon the earth, and from walking up and down it, looking around, seeing what's taking place. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen him? He's different to everybody else that you've ever seen, Satan. My servant Job, there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns away from evil. And at that point, Satan has his eye on Job to bring him down. The New Testament and the Bible generally, they take Satan very seriously. We don't. We think that I know of a famous clergyman in Sydney who speaks on the radio and says, Satan is nothing more than our imagination concerning misfortunes. We are our own Satan. Not according to the teaching of the Bible. Not according to the teaching of Jesus. This Satan is the greatest, the first and the greatest of sinners. The leader, the introducer of sin into God's perfect universe. The great destroyer, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the liar, the lion. He is the one who goes about seeking someone to devour. He is the one who has many different kinds of wiles, methodologies. He doesn't always come in the same way, but he comes in well-tried and well-experienced ways. He tempts us, stumbling blocks that come in so many different ways to you and to me. It can be pleasure on the one hand, it can be poverty on the other. It can be too many good things in life, it can be too many bad things in life. This is a satanic assault, and the degree and the magnitude of it is simply because Job is such a choice target. Does Job serve God for nothing? Take away his goods, take away his health, and Job will be like everybody else, and he will curse you, and he will curse you to your face. You and I sometimes are tempted to curse God, are we not? I know that I sometimes am, and if you're honest with yourself, you probably will be too. And if we haven't, maybe we haven't been tempted sufficiently deeply or prolonged to that degree of affliction where we really begin to wonder, does God love us or not? But it's not simply a matter of a satanic assault. It's a matter of God's purpose in Job's affliction and in allowing Job to be afflicted in this way by Satan. God was trusting Job, you see. God would allow Satan so much leeway, so much rope, and Job would be put through a furnace, but Job's life was going to be spared thus far and no further. That's why Job was afflicted. He was afflicted for the sake of righteousness. He was afflicted because he was the kind of man that he was. Not because he was a bad man, but because he was a good man, he was afflicted. And the Bible makes that clear, not only in the case of Job. He was afflicted in this way, with this magnitude of affliction, because of the sheer stature of the man. But there's a principle here. And the principle is such a thing as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. What do you think Jesus means when in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What do you think Jesus means by that? You might say, "Well, I'm not persecuted." Not persecuted. If you're a righteous person, you're going to be persecuted. You say, "But nobody's persecuting me." Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake by men." Of course we'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake by men, of course. But what about Satan? Does Satan not persecute God's people? If you and I are Christian people, we are going to become in some degree or other the object of Satan's malice, for the simple reason that he does go about looking for God's choice ones to devour them, to tempt them into sin, to pride, to imagine that they know a great deal when they know a great less than they think, to be cast down when they should be raised up, causing them to be raised up when they should be groveling in the dust. Different wiles, the wiles of the devil. An enemy has done this. You remember the parable of the sower and the seed, where there is discord. We may say, "What's the false preaching?" Or it's just the man, he's got an unpleasant, he's got a vinegary character about him, and he's not pleasant to get on with. Do we not remember the teaching of Jesus? An enemy has done this. The enemy who sowed the seed is the evil one. Yes, he may come through misinformed or misleading clergy. But at the end of the day, satanic assaults come to all of God's people. And there are times in life when Christians, like Job, we suffer. Not in order to be purified of impurities. We are put forward like pure gold in order to show that when we went into the fire, we were in the fire because we already were gold. I'm not saying that you and I can never learn purification. Of course we can, because we all have dross. But let us not, on the other hand, imagine that our afflictions come because we are in some way disobedient to God and sinners before him. It may be, like Jesus Christ, we are suffering not because we are disobedient, but because we are obedient. And that was why Job was suffering. Not to discover is he a righteous man or not, but to declare that he is a righteous man. And that's why Job is perplexed, because he too, in a sense, needs to have his thinking reorientated. And he does so in the closing chapters when God finally speaks to him, from chapter 38 onwards. And then Job begins to recognize. And Job then begins to repent indeed of all the foolish things he has said, and he puts his hand to his mouth and says, I'll say no more. But you see, the principle for you and for me, the lessons that we learn for this are tremendous. The world says suffering is just the way it is. God says suffering is the way it is because the world is a sinful world. But that does not mean that when you and I suffer greatly, we are suffering because we're greater sins than others. It may well be because we're greater saints than others. And I'm not speaking out of arrogance or self-aggrandizement or in any sense self-righteousness coming forward. Who was the greatest righteous man that ever lived? It wasn't Job, it was Jesus. Who was the man who suffered more than any other man? It was Jesus. You say, well, how can his suffering compare with Job's? God never left Job. Even when Job says, I can't find him, if only I could see, I'd speak to him. All the time that Job was groping in the dark and complaining, and all the time that Job was confessing needlessly in his anguish, God was looking at Job. And God's great arms were around Job. And his face was never turned away from Job. And as Francis Anderson says, God was looking at Job with great compassion. And he was going to continue to look to Job with great compassion until the time came for God to speak to Job. And when the time came, God then spoke and Job began to see. But there came a time in the life of Jesus when God was looking away. Do we think that Jesus' cry of dereliction is a legal fiction, as some of the commentators put it? He wasn't really forsaken. He was forsaken because he was bearing sin to such a degree that he became identified with sin. And where he was so identified with sin, he became, as it were, indistinguishable from the sin. He was the sin bearer. He is God's beloved Son. But he is one who is forsaken. He is one whom, as it were, God turned away from him. God never turned away from Job. God says to his people, he says to you and to me this morning, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. And there may be, for all I know, people going through the mill this morning. Maybe life is just a breeze for you. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. I don't know. If it is a good period of life that you're going through when prosperity is on every hand, then thank God and praise Him every morning. And if it is a time of affliction and difficulty and sleepless nights and anguish of heart, remember, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when at times like Job we think that God has forgotten and turned away, he has never forgotten. A woman might forget her suckling children. That's possible. It's not natural. It's very unnatural. But it can happen. A woman might do that. Our suckling child, forget it. But I will never forget you, says God to his people. I have never forgotten you because your names are written in the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me, and I will never, ever forget you. I'm for you and not against you. So Job's affliction teaches us by it teaches us many things, but it also teaches us how Job responded. This was almost an understandable response. So there's nothing wrong, in a sense, with innocently misunderstanding God. Because ultimately we all misunderstand God from time to time. I misunderstand Him probably all the time, just about. And so do you. Because nobody knows the Father but the Son. And nobody knows the Son but the Father. And so on. And so Job is responding as a good man. And he is responding as a man who is in perplexity. But there is an explanation from which we can take heart. And that's why we're reading. I know this, I'm closing. That's why we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul tells us there, you remember, in verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution or affliction. Everybody who does so is going to be afflicted one way or the other. It may be that men will never say a word or lay a finger upon us, but the devil goes about like a roaring lion, and satanic assaults are no mythological dreams according to the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, as James says, resist the devil. Listen to God. And trust in God in the darkest days. Because the only alternative is not to trust Him. And these are the issues. We either trust Him or we do not. And our salvation depends upon it. May God bless His word to us.